Our New Testament reading this morning is taken from Luke chapter 13, verses 31 through 35. At that time, some Pharisees came to Jesus and said to him, "Leave this place and go somewhere else. Herod wants to kill you." Jesus replied, "Go tell that fox, I will keep on driving out demons and healing people today and tomorrow, and on the third day I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must journey today, tomorrow, and the day following. For it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem." Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, and surely I say to you, you shall not see me again until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" May God bless all who hear the reading of his holy word.
Thank you. As you know, I'm from St. Louis, which is my home city, and is built just below the confluence of three rivers, the Missouri and the Illinois and the Mississippi. As a matter of fact, American Baptists have regions, and oftentimes their regions are geographical in nature in the way they're named. Our region is Ohio. But there, the region encompasses two full states, the state of Missouri and the state of Illinois, and they call it the Great Rivers Region, named because of those three rivers. It seems like, no matter where you are, there will be something like that. Cleveland is built on Lake Erie, and even Columbus, not far away, is also the place where rivers meet, the Scioto and the Olentangy. Wherever there are people, among other things, you will find water. Which raises the question, what kind of water do they have in Jerusalem? And it turns out that the city of Jerusalem is built around a spring called Gihon. I believe it's an underwater spring, an underground spring that feeds a stream called Kidron, which runs into the Black Sea, but it is the valley that comes down off of the eastern side of the temple, and on the other side is the Mount of Olives. And the spring feeds a place inside the old city gates called the Pool of Siloam, which King Hezekiah built, by the way, as a way to get water inside the city in case they were attacked by somebody who would have been able to get in the way and starve them out or thirst them out. I don't know why you'd be interested in this. It turns out that archaeological evidence indicates the presence of shepherds in the region as far back as 5,000 or 6,000 years ago, making this place one of the oldest places where there has been continual human inhabitants in all of the world. It is Jerusalem. And much of its history has been contentious. It has been destroyed three times that I know of, perhaps more, captured and recaptured. It has been the subject of a military attack over 50 times. Now, think about that. Most cities in the world are never attacked. And if they are, it'll happen once. 50 times. Most notably, Jerusalem is known for three major religious traditions that each consider it to be sacred. A holy place. Judaism, Islam, and Christianity. It's not considered a center of economics or finance. It is also not considered a center of politics and power. It is known because of its spiritual significance, because of these three religions. In Islam, it is known as the place of Muhammad's night journey that took him to the top of the Temple Mount, and on that place, they built a mosque called the Dome of the Rock. And whenever you see photos of the picture of Jerusalem, you'll see the dome right in the middle. It sits on the foundation of the temple that Herod built, which takes us back into the days where we understand why Jerusalem is such an important city for Jewish people, because it is the city where King David and King Solomon reigned in the era that we know as Israel's golden era. It's the place where Solomon built his temple. And after one of the times when the city was destroyed and things were torn down, it is the place also where they built Solomon or Herod's temple, which is the one we know from the New Testament. For Christianity, Jerusalem is the place where things happened. It was a central place in the life of Jesus. It is where Jesus was crucified. and raised. And many events occurred. The prayer in the garden, the Last Supper, the triumphal entry, just to name a few. I've never been there. I admit that if I ever got the chance, I would probably take it and go. For many people around the world, it is a place of pilgrimage, a place they hope to get to one time, just to see it. And it is always talked about. Issues relating its inhabitants and its governance, who's going to live there, who's going to make the rules that people live by, are always a part of our contemporary news discourse. And it is at the center of some of the world's most unsolvable conflicts. Thus, Jerusalem, in addition to being considered sacred, is also a place of division and conflict. And it seems like it always has been. And of course, it turns out Jesus went there too. The scriptures don't tell us how many times he went there. We are told that he was circumcised there when he was a child, and that when he was about 12 years old, he came there with his parents for a Passover celebration, and we know the story. He was late in leaving. I think we are safe to assume that he perhaps went there annually throughout his adult life, at least. And today, we have heard this remarkable passage from Luke's Gospel that expresses his feelings towards this city just before what would turn out to be his final visit there as a human being. And it turns out to be a lament. That is, an expression of grief and sorrow. He speaks from the divine perspective of a longing for peace and wholeness and vitality for the people there. A longing for them to be protected and kept safe and secure. He laments the failure of its people to accept that vision and to be willing to live under it. Interestingly, he speaks like a mother to her children who just won't stop bickering with one another. It's noteworthy and certainly worth mentioning that we see in this text one of the places in Scripture where God is presented in feminine form, in this case as a hen gathering her chicks under her wings, thus at least occasionally justifying the female pronoun for God, which would probably be unfamiliar and perhaps a little uncomfortable. She. And as he speaks, he contemplates both the city's history and his present journey, for he goes there to die. The grief of Jesus over Jerusalem all those centuries ago may stand also for us, for God's grief over the human world, over the whole human drama played out throughout time and in every place. The gospel, which is a word which means good news, has a tragic side to it that we have to talk about from time to time. And the tragic side to it is that the human beings who live in Jerusalem and all around the world resist this vision of being cared for and being made whole and healthy. God grieves, not just for Jerusalem, but for all of us and for all the places in the world. The gospel is the story of the human race, and I think it is good for us when we see Jesus grieving over Jerusalem to understand Jesus grieving over us too. We might read this text this way: O human beings, you who kill or defame those who come to you with an accurate assessment of things and a vision of peace and justice and calls to set aside greed and malice and fear for the sake of the world's betterment, calls to sacrifice yourself, to think not in terms of your own well-being, but in the well-being of others. How I have longed to gather your children together. Like a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were just not willing. Look at your empty house. We do well to pay attention to the sorrow of Jesus and to our own sorrow, because sorrow can teach us something. We grieve what we love when we lose it. Sometimes our sorrow takes us by surprise. We maybe are surprised to grieve something we didn't know we loved. You know what the old saying says: you don't know what you've got until it's gone. We can learn about what's in our heart by what we're sorry about. Certainly, it is a revelation of God's nature to believe and see God as being sorrowful over the state of things. And there are many things to grieve in our time, too many to mention. One thinks of the shooting at the mosques in New Zealand this past Friday. And sadly, whenever someone starts mentioning such events, it's hard to know when to stop. And even then, whenever you stop, you'll end up leaving something out. And each of us not only pays attention to the news of the world, but to the news of our own lives. And sometimes we don't always talk about the news of our own lives. We carry it with us, but only we know what grief and sorrow we are facing in our own individual personal lives. Part of what we grieve is connected to that words, that sentence that Jesus uses when he says, "And you were not willing." The unwillingness to be saved, the unwillingness to be forgiven, the unwillingness to allow ourselves to be condemned and then accepted. We have a word for that failure. It is sin. That is the theological word for the failure of human beings that causes them to resist God's loving care. I think we should talk about sin a little bit. I hope you understand that sometimes the pages just don't want to come apart. I hope you understand that I understand that sin has often been used as a tool to beat people over the head with. It has been used to make people feel guilty in order to get them to do things. It is sometimes used unscrupulously by religious leaders. I hope I never speak in that way, because that is an abuse of the idea of sin. Rather, it's better for us if we just use it as a part of our understanding about why these things happen, about why the people of Jerusalem down through the years resisted God's grace, and why the people of the world resist it. Grief about why people turn to their own selfish ends, or perhaps they just turn to anger and malice, or and sometimes to violence. Sorrow for the tendency to be afraid. This is just a statement of truth about the way things are among human beings. Sin is a part of the human story, and that's the reason why we have to talk about it. It's a part of the accurate assessment of things that the prophets are known for. And it is a conclusion that comes after a sober and realistic analysis. And thus it must be taken seriously. We are presented in the Bible with sin as being universal and inescapable, although we don't always treat it like it's universal. It's easiest for us to see the sins of other people and to be less attentive to our own. And we often want to give other reasons for things. But clearly, it is the object of Jesus' sorrow when he came to Jerusalem, because he tells us that. And you were not willing, he says. Sin is all wrapped up in that phrase, and you were not willing. And so we see in Jesus these words where he applies this concept, and he doesn't ever really mention sin per se, but he applies the concept of the unfaithfulness and the unwillingness of people to his own situation, to his own people. And it was part of his self-identity, because he knew where he was going. He talked about it. He said, "It's not possible for a prophet to die outside Jerusalem," and that tells us he knew where he was going and what for. The key to understanding his message is by seeing it not as their story, but as our story, and by acknowledging our participation in it. Perhaps what we can do is see ourselves as the inhabitants of Jerusalem and listen to the words of Jesus' sorrow and understand that that represents God's sorrow. When we consider sin, it is important for us not to do it judgmentally. If we are thinking of others, we've missed the point. If we see ourselves in a category that is not as sinful as other people in other categories, then we've missed the point. Sin is a human problem, not a religious one. It's also not attached to any national, racial, or ethnic group, nor to any party or creed. It's just universal. It's characterized by a lack of love and a lack of faith. And it is clear that what Jesus grieves is the lack of love and faith he finds in this beautiful and sacred city to which he journeys. And it is also clear that what God grieves is the lack of love and faith he finds in this beloved world. And yet, this is Lent. Lent should be quiet and reflective and sorrowful. It's a time of repentance. But this is not a tragic lament. For it is filled with resolve and hope. Jesus is intent on the achievement of his goal, which is to get there. He believes, and he is filled with the conviction that his death will be meaningful. His hopes will be vindicated. He even quotes the 118th Psalm. And in the 118th Psalm, we see a coronation taking place. The arrival of the king who is going to provide peace and mercy and justice for all the people in the land. It brings forth images of Palm Sunday, but also images of consecration and peace. Upon his entrance into the holy city, Jesus is actually greeted with the words of the 118th Psalm. Do you remember what they say? "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord," which is exactly what he says here. "You will not see me again until you can say that." Until we can see Jesus as he is. Not a triumphant king, but a crucified Messiah. Until we can take it all in and say, "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord." But there is hopefulness, because Jesus not only says that you will not see me until you greet me that way, and by the way, literally, the next time he went to Jerusalem, they greeted him that way. But he also promises you will see me. And you will say, "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord." His hope is that future generations will see him and accept him as God's messenger of reconciliation. It's a great hope, especially for someone going down to their death. It would have been impossible for Jesus to continue his journey without that hope. And so we are encouraged to let his hope be our hope too. In these words, we find what John might have called living water. Just like St. Louis is fed by mighty rivers and Cleveland by the lake, the city of David by the old spring called Gihon, may we find a deep well of compassion and forgiveness and faith welling up in our hearts because we understand them to be from God. Not only for us, but for all the world's people. God grieves over Jerusalem and over the world because God loves them. May we sit in the silence of this moment and contemplate that love and sorrow. And let it be for us like a spring of living water, welling up in us to eternal life. And let us also make this our goal, that we are as resolved to achieve as Jesus was his goal, that we might also come to love the world so much that we grieve over it, but also hope for it. And with God's help, sacrifice for it. This help, this love, and this hope, and this sorrow are what it means to be faithful, to accept Christ into our hearts, and to follow him on his journey, and to make God's path our own. This is our faith. May our faith be increased by these meditations. Shall we pray? Give us the grace, O Lord, to look into our lives and see our failures, the failures of love and compassion, the failures of love, of courage, failures of faith, but not to be destroyed by them. Give us the grace also to see that you have accepted us, that you have forgiven and healed us. Give us the grace to see you like a great hen, spreading out your wings to keep us safe. And in that grace, help us to let go of the negative things that sometimes fill up our hearts and our minds, so that we might also see other people, especially the ones that are hardest for us to see, as covered by the same grace. Teach us to love and to forgive. Teach us to encourage and to hope. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Our hymn of dedication is from The Faith We Sing, and it is Make Me a Servant, which expresses the same sentiment. Shall we stand and sing today? Oh Lord, we thank you for the words that have been spoken and sung, and for the fellowship that we have shared in this time of study and worship with these people, your people. We pray that our faith might be increased and that we might be filled up with your love as we leave this place. In Christ's name, amen.